The scripture passage for today comes from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. And the title of the sermon you're about to hear is Jesus's Countercultural Vision.
When I was growing up, my mom got a summer job in Grand Lake, Colorado. She worked in a little restaurant for the summer, so the boys, my brother and I, we got to explore Grand Lake together. And it turns out that fast forward about 15 years, Stacy and I love to go visit Grand Lake. We have a friend who has a cabin there, and we go there in the dead of winter. Most everything is closed, so all there is to do is chop firewood, enjoy the fire, play games with one another, read stories, watch movies. We like that laid-back pace, for even if it's just for a weekend out of the year. But one particular year, a couple of years ago, we decided it was time to get out of the cabin, and we went to a restaurant nearby. Now, in the wintertime, you only have a couple options in Grand Lake. So we went into one that was closed, so then we had to go to the other. But the other, as we walked in, on the left-hand side had a little bar, and on the right-hand side had a restaurant. But on the left-hand side had a huge HD screen TV, and of course, Sports Center was on. So I looked at Stacy in the eye, and she gave the wife nod that I could go spend some time watching the Sports Center. So I stepped over to the bar, and it was only me and the bartender there, and they had a little, you know, these panel discussions that they have about recent event, and they just announced that Tim Tebow would return for his senior year with the Florida Gators. And so this was a big deal, and of course, men love these type of things to talk about. And of course, they have four big, huge football players talking about the ramifications for college football and the SEC and what this means. And of course, it was interesting. It was fun. And then my mind started to wander, and my mind started thinking about Tim Tebow. He could make millions of dollars if he came out right now. He was the Heisman Trophy winner. He won two national champions. He was a two-time All-American, a three-time All-American in the SEC conference. He was the most decorated college football quarterback in years, maybe even in the history of college football. He scored more running touchdowns than any quarterback ever. So then I look at the bartender and I say, why would he pass up millions of dollars? And then the bartender, as he's wiping the glasses and putting them back on the shelf, just kind of nonchalantly looks at me and he says, you know, some men just aren't motivated by money. Tim Tebow had a different background than most of us. Tim Tebow sees the world differently. You know those moments where you just are like, wow, he just said something really important and I need to get this. So I pulled out my smartphone and wrote it all down. And as I'm sitting there, just sunk in that bar chair, thinking about the importance of what this bartender just told me, I was wowed. Tim Tebow is not motivated by money. Tim Tebow had a different background. Tim Tebow sees the world differently. So, at that moment, I didn't want to share with the man that I was a pastor because of obvious reasons. So, the bartender spoke truth to the pastor and made him wake up to something big that was happening. Because, see, what's important about that moment a couple years ago is that Tim Tebow said no to money, no to fame, no to status, but he said yes to some things too. He said yes to the commitment to his parents to get a degree. He said yes to his coaches, to his teammates, to his fans. He said yes to being a part of something bigger than himself. Tim Tebow, in that moment, was profoundly countercultural. And that's amazing. And that's a rare thing in college football, if you haven't noticed lately. Tim Tebow, countercultural. So when I think about that word, countercultural, I think about the Gospel of Mark. It's a 16-chapter book. It was probably the earliest gospel written, and over half of the gospel is Jesus' journey to the cross. But there's more. This gospel is written in what's called a lowbrow Greek, which is simple street talk Greek, so that it could be heard by the masses of people. This gospel challenges the Roman Empire. This small little scroll, 16 chapters, the Roman Empire. Amazing. This gospel challenges the Jewish leadership at the time. And this gospel challenges us on our journey to the cross this Easter season. So in 1930, Walt Disney came up with the idea called storyboarding. And what he did was take a huge board and sort of scene by scene animate what would go on in these cartoons that he was creating. The first one he ever storyboarded was the Three Little Pigs. So in the same way, another observation about Mark comes up. So the Gospel of Mark doesn't just tell us how to live. It isn't a sort of set of maxims to live by and easy, we get it. The Gospel of Mark is a story. A story that invites us into its unfolding drama. A story where we anticipate what's going to happen and we follow Jesus to the cross. So in the same way, for the next 7 weeks, we want to storyboard Jesus' journey to the cross. And my good friend Chris McLean has actually drawn eight different scenes for us from the last week in Jesus' life. So as we journey, our storyboard will build with one another as a reminder of our journey to the cross. So in the Gospel of Mark, it starts out in an epic way. So Mark says this. Mark has Jesus. Jesus announces, the kingdom of heaven is among us. It doesn't say that it's coming. It says it's here. It's like this. It says what starts right now has a ricochet effect throughout human history. What's being set into motion in this gospel will have its effects in centuries and centuries to come. So Jesus announces the kingdom of God is here and now and breaking into our world just like spring time does in our life. And then Jesus uses another word, a countercultural word. He says, trust the good news. The good news is also gospel. And the Romans and the Greeks, they also talked about gospel. When there was a big battle victory of a Roman general from Caesar Augustus would say, the gospel of Caesar Augustus, good news and peace and prosperity to all people everywhere. A battle happened and an imperial decree came about that there would be a period of peace and prosperity. So then there's Jesus announcing this peasant from Galilee, announcing that a new gospel has come to our world, a new time of peace and prosperity, countercultural to what the Romans were proclaiming as gospel. So as we journey with Jesus in this incredible gospel, we come to chapter 8, where we fix our eyes to the cross. And it's good news today also that the disciples in the Gospel of Mark were as clueless as that pastor you know sitting in the bar with the bartender reminding him of Tim Tebow's countercultural values. So the disciples all the time are like, we don't get it. I don't understand. So in chapter 8, Jesus says, he's warning his disciples. He's preparing them for the journey. And he says, listen, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to go to the cross, and I'm going to be crucified. But don't worry, I will rise again. And this time, Peter takes him outside and says, Jesus, I have different plans, okay? You can be big time, Jesus. Of course, this is the Dale paraphrase version. You know this. And Peter says, we've got big plans. You can't do it this way. You're not going to a cross. So Jesus, in the strongest words possible, tells him, no, get out of my way. I'm heading to this cross. And then Jesus says this, whoever wants to follow me must deny themselves and take up their cross. Wow. And then, because it takes us human folks a long time to understand the depth of this calling to discipleship. In chapter 9, Jesus says, okay, here's how it's going to go down. I'm going to the cross. I'm going to be betrayed by the religious leaders. I'm going to be crucified. But don't worry, I will rise again. This time his disciples are talking amongst themselves and they're discussing things. And Jesus says, what are you discussing? One brave disciple speaks up and says, we're discussing who's going to be the greatest among us. So then Jesus says, warns them again and says, whoever wants to be the greatest must be the servant of all. Ouch. Another call to discipleship. Have you ever been in a locker room when there was a big loss on the football or the basketball or the baseball field? Men bickering with one another, who's greatest? That's how I picture this scene right here. And then Jesus, once again, calling them to sacrifice and to service and to love. And then, third time it happens in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, Jesus says, okay, let me remind you one more time. We're going to Jerusalem. We're going to the cross, where I will be ridiculed, mocked, scorned, crucified, and die. But don't worry, because I will rise again. This time, James and John come forward and they say, Jesus, we think we're starting to understand this thing. When you are in your glory, could I sit at your right-hand side? Oh, once again, the disciples don't understand the countercultural power of what Jesus is saying. And Jesus says to them, those people who lead among the Romans and Greeks lord it over them. They act as tyrants, but not so among you. Whoever wants to be great must be the servant of all people. Once again, so Jesus' call to discipleship, his call to the cross says, it's not about stepping over everyone you can. It's about serving everyone you can. It's not about lording it over people, but loving people. In the words of Cornel West, who captures the heart of Jesus so well, he says it this way, if you want to lead people, you must love people. If you want to save people, you must serve people. Jesus calls us to compassion, to love, to care for one another each and every day, to live towards the cross. And then he has two of his disciples go into Jerusalem. He says, yeah, go get that donkey for me. They know you're coming and tell them we'll bring the donkey back. So then the donkey comes and they set garments, clothes from the people on top of the donkey. Jesus gets on. They have leafy branches and then garments fill the street on their way to the cross. And then people start singing, Hosanna! Hosanna! And that's the scene you have in our passage today. But you need to know two important things. Two things that any good first century Jew would know. First of all, Rome had a lot of processions too. Rome, every time a battle was won, no matter if it was in Rome or outside of Rome, would process through a city. To show the people how great Rome was, they would process. And this procession was ornate. It was large. It was meant to tell people, Rome is now in charge of the world. And we have a lot of inscriptions and sculptures of these processions. And they came in three waves. The first wave sent through gold and silver and precious jewels and then spoils of war from the people who were conquered. This inscription is on the Arch of Titus. And if you notice, it has a menorah. This menorah is a symbol of Jewish worship taken out of the temple in 70 AD when the Romans crushed the temple. Amazingly, this gospel is written right along that same time period. So first, all the spoils of war fill the streets, and they're singing and they're parading. Then come the captives. They chain and bind together people, and they dress them in black, captives of war, and they process them through the streets. And then if that wasn't enough, the soldiers come through, all in their finest clothes. They wear laurel branches on their head, like our trophies or medals, and they process through the streets. And last of all comes This right here, a chariot with the general of the army processing with four stallions right here through the streets of Jerusalem to tell the people, this is a serious thing. More land has been conquered. All hail Rome and Roman power. And then there's Jesus on a little donkey with some leafy branches. So now you're getting the power of this countercultural procession that Jesus led. But what did Jesus mean to compare himself, to put up an opposite form? What did he mean by this? The other thing that would be in the mind of a first century Jew was Zechariah. Zechariah 9:9 promises that a king would come on a donkey. And this king would be the king of peace. And there would be no more war, no more bows, no more chariots. And the world would see peace. The nations would be blessed. So they knew this story from Zechariah. And so when they saw Jesus processing through, they said, our king has come. The king of peace has come. The king of love to set the world to right, to do away with the injustice, to open our hearts to the bigness of love. So then there's Jesus going on the donkey towards the cross. So we have gold and silver on one hand, and counterculturally we have garments from the peasants and leafy branches from their fields, all they could give to this new movement. So we have two roads in our world. A road of fame, success, status building. A road of sacrifice, service, compassion, love for every human being. It's an incredible vision in this one story. So then there were followers of Jesus before the procession and behind him in the procession, headed towards this cross. But what did the cross mean? The cross meant a confrontation with the powers that be. A confrontation with Rome for its dehumanization, for the way it had hurt local farmers, for the way it had corrupted the temple worship. But it also means more. It means the place of service, the place of sacrifice, the way of life that is opposed to status seeking and building. It was a counter-cultural symbol. And Jesus goes before us, and we are in awe of the model, the example that he set. This is not wimpy love here. This is love at its finest. Love that confronts injustice, but love that also opens our hearts to loving one another, to having compassion with one another, for building one another up, for letting a reign of righteousness and justice reign in our city and in our lives and in our families. That's Jesus' journey to the cross. There was going to be sweat and struggle, tears and trouble, toil and turmoil in the next few days of Jesus' life. Our journey continues. But we're left today with one question. Will we follow Jesus' counter-cultural vision all the way to the cross?